switch myself, that's me back on again. We're going to read in the book of Judges, and we're going to read the story of Samson. So that begins in Judges chapter 13, and it goes through to chapter 16. We won't read every part of the story, but we're going to read parts of chapters 13, 14, and 15, and then we'll read chapter 16 later. So that's page 213 of the Church Bibles, Judges 13, and we'll read the beginning with the first seven verses of the chapter. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Excuse me a wee second. I suddenly realised this will make things a lot easier for me. Yes, that's much better. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren, had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore be careful and drink no wine or strong drink, eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." And the woman came and told her husband, "The man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he didn't tell me his name. But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.'" Then it follows in the chapter the appearance of the angel to the couple. And then in verse 21 of that chapter we read, "The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, 'We shall surely die, for we've seen God.' But his wife said to him, 'If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and grain offerings at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us these such things as these.' And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahane Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. And then he came up and told his father and mother, 'I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife.' But his father and mother said to him, 'Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?' But Samson said to his father, 'Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes.' His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah, and behold, a young lion came toward him, roaring. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces, as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he'd done. And then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. After some days he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey, and scraped it out into his hands and went on, eating as he went. Came to his father and mother and gave some to them, and he ate, but he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion." And then there follows another encounter between Samson and the Philistines, and that really runs all the way into chapter 15. There's confrontation, some of it pretty violent and bloody. And then in chapter 15 at verse 14, we read the kind of conclusion of that section. It says, "When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. And then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that had caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, put out his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. And Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, have I struck down 1,000 men. As soon as he finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand, and that place was called Ramath Lehi. And he was very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord and said, you've granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. And shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out from it. When he drank, his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore, the name of it was called En Hakkor, as it is at Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines, 20 years. Amen. We're going to read again in the book of Judges, this time Judges chapter 16. And that's on page 215 in the Church Bible, 215. And we'll read this well-known story together. Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went into her. The Gazites were told, Samson has come here. They surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. He kept quiet all night, saying, let us wait till the light of the morning, then we will kill him. But Samson lay till midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts and pulled them up, bar and all. And he put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. After this he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, seduce him and see where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him. And we will give you, each give you 1,100 pieces of silver. So Delilah said to Samson, please tell me where your great strength lies, and how you might be bound, that one could subdue you. Samson said to her, if they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. And the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now she had men lying in ambush in an inner chamber, and she said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he snapped the bowstrings, as a thread of flax snaps when it touches the fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Then Delilah said to Samson, behold, you have mocked me, you have told me lies. Please tell me how you might be bound. And he said to her, if they bind me with new ropes that have not been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them, and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. The men lying in ambush were in an inner chamber, but he snapped the ropes off his arms like a thread. Then Delilah said to Samson, until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me how you might be bound. And he said to her, if you weave the 7 locks of my head with the web and fasten it tight with the pin, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. So while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his head and wove them into the web, and she made them tight with the pin and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he awoke from his sleep, pulled away the pin, the loom, and the web. And she said to him, how can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You've mocked me these 3 times, and you've not told me where your great strength lies. When she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. And he told her all his heart and said to her, a razor has never come upon my head, for I've been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up again, for he's told me all his heart." And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees. She called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. And he ground at the mill in the prison. But the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. I'll just stop there because I don't think I can read any more. Have I switched back on again, am I? Yeah, I am. I think we'll read the final section of that story in Judges 16, and then we'll look more closely at the life of Samson. So that's Judges 16, and that verse 23, the conclusion of this these narrative dealing with the life of Samson. We read there in verse 23, "Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, 'Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand.' And when the people saw him, they praised their god. For they said, 'Our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country, who has killed many of us.' And when their hearts were merry, they said, 'Call Samson, that he may entertain us.' And so they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars. And Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, 'Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them.' Now the house was full of men and women, and the lords of the Philistines were there, and on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, 'O Lord God, please remember me, and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my 2 eyes.' Samson grasped the 2 middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, 'Let me die with the Philistines.' And he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Then his brothers and all his family came and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtol in the tomb of Manoah his father. He judged Israel 20 years. Amen. Excuse me. Sorry, it's going to be one of these nights. I'm sorry. It was a good idea to get a back seat this evening. Just as well as a health hazard, anybody in these front pews, you know, sorry, Ray. Tonight we're looking at Samson, and we're attempting to look at the whole of the story, which is quite a lot of chapters, as we've read, and it's pretty difficult, really, to sum it all up. But what I would like to do is... it's kind of look, I think the danger with something like Samson is he's quite an unusual figure in the Bible, certainly eccentric. A lot of the story seems so strange to us, difficult to understand what is going on here, what's happening here. It's tempting to see these chapters that deal with the life and times of Samson as being all about him, this great, apparently, hero of the faith, a man of great strength and valor, a sort of kind of a biblical Arnold Schwarzenegger, or, you know, kind of that kind of type, Sylvester Stallone. You can see him in one of those kind of, like another kind of Rambo type individual. It's easy to get fixated on his kind of prowess, his ability to fight and beat people up, and to miss the point that actually these chapters of the Bible are about God, and they're telling us about the ways of God, rather than telling us about the ways of Samson. And the question, I think, as we look at these chapters is this. What do we discover here about the God of the Bible? What do we learn here of the God who is working out his great purpose of salvation in the world? And what I want to do tonight is to suggest four things here that we learn. There's a lot more here, but these are four of the things that we learn from this section of the Bible, looking at Samson. And the first of these is this. Is here is the God who has a long-term plan. A God with a long-term plan. You look at chapter 13 and how it opens. It opens with a well-worn phrase in the book of Judges. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Once more, the people have turned away from Yahweh, their God, and as a consequence, they find themselves given over into the hands of their enemies, the Philistines. And yet there's a major difference here from the previous occasions of sin and slavery experienced by the people in the book of Judges. As you know, there's just a cycle. You read through the book of Judges, the same thing happened again and again and again. But the difference here is up to this point in the story, we discover the people calling out to God for help and asking God to rescue them from the rule of a foreign power. In their distress, they called on the name of the Lord. And that's what we find all the way up to this chapter. But here, there is no such cry for help. In other words, it appears that the people have become so used to, accustomed to their lot, that they're no longer even looking to God for deliverance. It's that like that old illustration, isn't it, of the frog in the boiling pot. You know, if the frog is thrown into the boiling pot, you know, it soon leaps out. But if the frog is placed in the water and the temperature is gradually increased, it simply grows accustomed to its surroundings until, this is not a very, until it's boiled alive, basically. I'm sorry for any animal welfare, but I'm not suggesting we do that, but you get the point. Just everybody becomes accustomed to it, and then you're dead. And it's here, it's almost as if the people have become morally and spiritually boiled alive. They've settled for life under Philistine rule. They've become mired in apathy and indifference to the things of God. Their hearts have become hardened. They're no longer bothered about the honour of God's name. No longer interested in his greatness and glory. They've lost sight of his majesty. In New Testament terms, they've become conformed to the pattern of this world. And I think we can notice something of that in our own day and generation. The commentator Dale Raff Davis writes this, if Yahweh's help were given only when we prayed for it, only when we asked for it, only when we had sense enough to seek it, what paupers and orphans we would be. And the main section of this chapter 13 centres on this appearance of the angel of the Lord to the family of Manoah, or more accurately, Manoah's wife. He brings this promise to this one family, an obscure family, and to this woman. We're not even told her name. She's just Manoah's wife. And we're told that a child will come from them who shall begin, verse 5, to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. And so it's quite an unusual plan, isn't it? An unusual plan that God adopts here. The Philistines have ensnared the people of God. They're marauding, rampaging about the land. Things are going from bad to worse. And what is God's response? It's to bring about the birth of a little boy. I think that's quite strange. A child won't arrive for some 9 months. And after that, it will have some growing up to do. So this whole plan may not come to fruition for some 20 or so years before the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Samson. Why does God go so slowly? How often we catch ourselves thinking that? And I think the point is here that God doesn't just grab anyone to be the judge or the deliverer of Israel. He takes his time to raise one up from scratch. you know, Samson is not an off the peg savior. He's made to measure. And God's plans and purposes are for the long term. You know, sometimes we're in such a hurry. We want everything and we want it now. But so very often God is not working to our timescales. Sometimes we run ahead of ourselves. Do things that are unwise and foolish. We want to kind of sort it ourselves. But I think Judges 13 at least tells us that, you know, reminds us that we need to take a long-term view. We need to think not only about our own generation, our own days, but we need to think about the one that is to come after us. Because here is the God who has a long-term view and a long-term plan. And that brings me to the second thing here. Here is the God who is greater than all our sin. Chapter 13 kind of sets the scene. It raises the hopes and expectations that Samson's going to appear and things are going to be wonderful and things are going to change. There's the anticipation of a good and a godly leader. And we might well be excused for thinking ahead to the mighty exploits that are surely going to follow. Samson, God's promised deliverer, consecrated in God's service, coming to save the day, further God's purposes in the land. But when we read chapters 14 and 15, it's a very different kind of story. He's a very different kind of deliverer to what we might have expected. He's a very flawed savior. He's impetuous. He's impure. He's full of inconsistencies and contradictions. He's a servant of God, and yet at times he's more interested in serving himself. The chapter begins, 14, with a stark revelation of Samson's headstrong nature, his selfish desires. He's travelling near Timnah. He sees a particularly attractive Philistine woman. And despite the fact that the book of Deuteronomy forbade such intermarriages, Samson was determined to have this woman for himself. He tells his parents, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now, get her for me as my wife." The Hebrew there is very emphatic. Literally, "a woman I have seen in Timnah." The word "woman" comes first in the Hebrew. Woman, you know, you get the idea. That's the kind of sense of it. You know, Samson says to his mother and father, "I've seen a woman." You know, that's the kind of the sense of the language there. "You know, I've seen an absolute cracker of a woman down in Timnah. Get her for me now." I mean, that's what the text is saying. You know, there is a kind of humorous kind of element to it. And his parents object. They say, "Well, why don't you get a wife from among your own people? Why have you got a wife from the pagan Philistines?" Samson's not to be dissuaded. He said to his father, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." That's an interesting phrase. It's one that we'll discover if you go through the book of Judges. We find it at the end of the book, the last verse of the book. "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And that phrase is repeated again in this chapter, in verse 7. And it's very much the governing principle of Samson's life. He's a man who does what is right in his own eyes. Not what's right in his parents' eyes. Not what is right in the Lord's eyes. Samson does what is right in his own eyes. He does what he alone wants, and he gives no thought to anyone else. He's his own man before he is the Lord's man. And this willfulness and selfishness and disregard for God's laws is, I think, seen in other ways in the chapter. They have that encounter with the lion. You know, I do remember that the film Samson and Delilah, some of you will remember that old film with Victor Mature. And there's a scene in that film where Victor Mature, as Samson, wrestles what can only be described as a big, I don't know what you're ready to say. It's one of the most funny scenes in cinematic history, because it's like a stuffed lion, you know, and it's so obviously a kind of cuddly stuffed lion. It just looks absolutely ridiculous. anyway, I don't know why that came into my head here, but anyway, it did. He encounters a lion, but it's not a stuffed animal. You know, he has the help of God's Spirit. He tears the thing apart. He experiences God's Spirit in a powerful way. And he's given this immense strength, and yet, you know, he keeps the encounter a secret from his parents. He returns to Timnah. He comes across the carcass of the lion, and he's discovered bees and honey within. You've got in the old Tate and Lyle, isn't that the golden syrup? If you look at the jar there, it's got the text on it. Can't resist the sweet honey. Takes some for himself. Gives some to his parents. But he doesn't tell his parents where he got it from. And the reason for that was this, because Samson was a Nazarite. And from the womb he was specially consecrated to God. And that Nazarite vow meant he could not taste the fruit of the grape. No razor could touch his head. And he could not be in any contact with a dead body. If these things occurred, he would become unclean and deconsecrated. Have to offer, there was a sacrifice to the Lord, stipulated in number 6. And Samson, he didn't care for any of that. He's happy to walk amongst the vineyards and the grapes. He touches a dead lion. He shares the unclean honey with his parents. He defiles them as well. The feast he prepares in chapter 14 is a kind of drinking feast. It's a big booze up. You know, he's just what he's right in his own eyes. He sets the Philistines that riddle. It's revealed that Samson gives in to the pressure of his wife. He has this worrying weakness. He may be able to fight a roaring lion, but he succumbs and surrenders to the allure of a beautiful woman. And that pattern is, of course, repeated in chapter 16. And so chapter 14 is, you know, a catalogue of sin and disobedience, Samson going his own way, doing things that are right in his own eyes. He's a most unlikely deliverer. Careering about, driven by his hormones, concerned for no one else but himself. And yet, even in the midst of the mess, God appears to be working his purposes out. His father and mother, it says in verse 4, did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. So against the chaotic energy of Samson's life, God was seeking an opportunity to challenge his enemies. God was using these circumstances to further his own purpose. He doesn't condone Samson's marriage with a Philistine woman, didn't make it right in the Lord's eyes, but what that verse tells us is that God is able to work even through human sin and rebellion and resistance to achieve his purposes. He's able in some mysterious way to bend these unhappy, messy circumstances to his own will. And I think that's a tremendous word of comfort for us. We live in the midst of messy lives. Sometimes messed up churches, messy families, a messy mixed up world. And yet we have to remember that we have a God who is sovereign over the world and can cope with all the sin and rebellion and mess. You know, I wonder if we see that this evening. I wonder if we accept that. And surely we must, because this is what the scriptures teach us. God is sovereign over all things. In spite of all opposition to his will, of which there is a great deal, his will be done. Here is the God who is greater than our sin and rebellion. Third thing. Here's the God who delights in the faith of his servants. Chapter 15 opens at the time of the wheat harvest. We didn't read much of that chapter, or the beginning part of it. Samson, in that chapter, decides to visit his wife, but he's thwarted in his endeavours because his wife has been given to his best man. And Samson decides to provoke the Philistines by doing some damage to their crops. And he adopts a very unusual, ingenious method of attack. He's unconcerned, again, as I say, for animal welfare. is not terribly concerned for Philistine welfare either, but he ties the tails together of 300 jackals or foxes. And with each pair holding a torch between their tails, he lets them loose on both the standing and stacked grain of the Philistines. Now, you can imagine them all careering around with fire, you know, torches on them. You know, it was a devastating result. Crop is utterly destroyed. Indeed, the consequences are tragic because the Philistines burn Samson's wife and her father, and then Samson retaliates by giving them a good going over, you know, kind of smiting them hip and thigh. It's a kind of, you know, that's kind of stuff that goes on. And yet the most tragic aspect of the verses is to be found in the response of Israel to Samson's exploits. You know, the Philistines come upon Lehi and Judah to capture Samson. The men of Judah are so shocked by this that instead of fighting the Philistines, they go and confront Samson and have him handed over to the Philistines. You know, anything for a quiet life. The men of Judah capitulate. They tell Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines, they're the rulers over us? What are you playing at, Samson? You know, you're causing havoc here. We want a quiet life." They're happy to accept the rule of the Philistines. They're asleep in their compromise and their unbelief. And Samson is bound and handed over to his enemies. And of course then we read that the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him and he defeats 1,000 Philistines with a fresh jawbone of a donkey or an ass. And it's right at the end of the chapter there, in chapter 15, we get a view, a kind of slightly different view of Samson. As Samson looks to God, and calls upon God. And I suspect that's why Samson's included in that great list of the Old Testament heroes in Hebrews 11. He was a man of faith. You know, I think if we were looking for examples of great men of a faith, we might not have even considered Samson for inclusion in that. We wouldn't have put him there. But interestingly, God puts him there. Now, why is that? It's because of his faith. It may not be a great faith like Abraham or Moses, but it's faith nonetheless. Excuse me, I'll have to excuse me a second. In the closing verses of the chapter, we see that faith in action. Samson humbles himself prayerfully before the Lord. Verse 18, he was very thirsty. He called upon the Lord and said, "You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. And shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" And so Samson there acknowledges the source of his power and his victory. He understands it's something that God has given and provided. He does what the people of Israel have failed to do. He cries out to the Lord and calls upon his name, asking for help. It's not a shame to acknowledge his dependence upon God. It's a very earnest and passionate prayer. And through faith, he receives water from God's hand, and we're told that he's revived. Samson was a deeply flawed human being. A flawed sexuality. You know, he could not resist the woman. A flawed sense of humour, he couldn't resist a joke. Flawed anger, couldn't resist a fight. Flawed sense of values, couldn't resist doing what was right in his own eyes. But friends, the presence of flaws and indeed failure need not prove fatal to knowing God, to entering into his kingdom and even serving in that kingdom. The presence of flaws need not exclude us. But friends, the absence of faith certainly will exclude us. We enter God's kingdom not by works, but by faith alone. Faith is the empty hand that receives the gift of God's provision and receives the very water of life. Here is the God who delights in the faith of his servants. Well, time's marching on. Final thing. Here is the God who is ultimately victorious over his enemies. We've already seen that Samson is a man with a weakness for beautiful women. In chapter 16, his lust and desire for sexual intimacy, no matter the cost, propels him on the road to ruin. It proves to be his downfall. And the first of Samson's women we're introduced to in chapter 16 is a prostitute in Gaza. He went into her while outside the Philistines plotted his demise and lay in wait for him. But as they plot, Samson arose, picked up the city gates and their posts, carried them away into the night, deposited them somewhere near Hebron. It's kind of comedic, almost ridiculous kind of picture. You know, but there's Samson. His sexual lust, his mighty strength, his desire to embarrass and defeat the Philistines, all at the very forefront of that passage. These characteristics that are again witnessed in Samson's more infamous encounter with Delilah. After this, he loved a woman, verse 4 of chapter 16, in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. Why? Delilah. Yeah, I'm not going to do my Tom Jones, so you can relax. And Delilah, as it turns out, is really not a woman to be trusted. She may not be a gold digger, but obviously silver appears to have done very nicely for her. She's offered a huge sum of money by the Philistine rulers to seduce and betray Samson's the secret of Samson's strength. And she doesn't have to be asked twice. She springs into action and decides to play a game with Samson. Prove your love and tell me your secret. And it's not a very subtle game. And Delilah, of course, is not being very subtle here. Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound that one could subdue you." I mean, she's not coding it. It's just right out there. And Samson plays along. He strings her along with a series of lies and falsehoods, stories about bowstrings and new ropes and braided hair. And each time, you know, the Philistines come leaping out the cupboard, ready to do him in, and, it's no problem. And Delilah is getting increasingly angry. And so she's determined to wheedle this secret out of him. This lady is not for turning. She's not giving up. She forms a kind of emotional blackmail. She nags at him like a dripping tap, as it says in the book of Proverbs. And she eventually, Samson succumbs to this relentless psychological warfare. Yeah. I'm going to say something there, and I've just decided to keep my mouth shut. Anything for a quiet life, eventually, that's really what happens. He has to stop the tap dripping, so he has to tell her. And he tells the truth to this woman who he believes is the love of his life. And it says, when Delilah saw that he told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, "Come up again." And the lords came up to her and brought the money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees. She called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks off his head. She began to torment him. "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." He awoke from his sleep and said, "I'll go out as at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. And the Philistines seized him, gouged out his eyes, brought him down to Gaza, bound him with bronze shackles, and he ground at the mill in the prison. It's a kind of tragic end, isn't it, to the game. Samson is bound. His eyes, ironically the source of many of his problems, are scooped out, literally is what it says. And once again, as at the beginning of the chapter, he finds himself in Gaza, this time as a slave bound by his enemies. Samson awakes with customary optimism, but he did not know that the Lord had left him. Verse 22 begins with the word "but." But the hair on his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. And it presents yet another twist in this dramatic story. The Philistines, having captured Samson, their cock-a-hoop, time for a party, religious party at that. Great worship service is held in honour of their god Dagon. He was a kind of an idol with the bodily shape of a fish, but with the heads and the hands of a man. He was the most prominent of the Philistine gods. And the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer this great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, to rejoice. Our God has given Samson, they say, into our hand. Verse 23, the people saw him, they praised their God. Our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country, who has killed many of us. And the cries of praise ring out from the Philistines. The latest choruses and hymns are employed to create a really worshipful atmosphere. You know, Dagon is king and I will extol him. You know, you servants of Dagon, your master proclaim. How sweet the name of Dagon sounds. It's all kicking off there. And, you know, they exult in this mighty victory over Samson and over the God of Israel. And it's this attribution of victory to Dagon that is an absolute affront and a direct assault on the glory of Yahweh, the God of Israel. It's an intolerable insult to God. They're throwing down the gauntlet. The praise that belongs to God alone is being heaped at the lifeless feet of a helpless image. Because Yahweh's servant is humiliated and shamed, Yahweh himself suffers humiliation and disgrace. And they call out Samson that he may entertain us. And he entertained them. They made them stand between the pillars. Samson says, "Let me feel the pillars that I may lean against them." And we're told that there were 3,000 men and women on the roof there. And it's a picture of Samson being taunted, shamed, an object of scorn, abused, contempt, held in contempt, disrespected. Dagon is exalted. Yahweh and his servant are despised. And there's such hostility, contempt directed towards them in the midst of this great service. You know, it's interesting today, you know, even today we can sense and feel that hostility towards the God of the Bible and his servants. You don't have to find a temple of Dagon and join its congregation. You just need to pick up a book or a magazine or a newspaper. Pick up the books of the new atheists like Dawkins or the late Christopher Hitchens or Philip Pullman, whoever. Read the articles in our newspapers. One of the striking features of some of their writing, indeed some of the TV programs they've made, is the violent hostility that is levelled against the God of the Bible. He and his servants are derided and ridiculed with monotonous regularity. You detect a real sense of hate in some of the writings. They're not indifferent. They really hate God. And that comes through. And all through these chapters, God has been working out his purpose, delivering his people from their enemies, vindicating his great name. And that purpose reaches climax, really, in Samson's final moments. It's a victory achieved in the midst of Samson's weakness. In the midst of apparent defeat, he's bound, he's helpless, he's an object of derision and scorn. The praises of Dagon are ringing in his ears as he calls out to Yahweh, the God of Israel. Calls out amidst desperate need and miserable failure. And yet, it's this that Samson, that Yahweh hears. O Lord God, please remember me. And strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines. And God hears this prayer. Samson is strengthened for one act of power. And he literally brings the house down. And the Philistines
are destroyed and Israel is delivered from her oppressors. I wonder if we can see something here of a far greater act of deliverance and salvation. The death of Samson delivering the people. A death in weakness and humiliation enduring the mockery of others. Taking place amidst defeat or apparent defeat as he cries out to God in distress. I wonder if we see if there's anywhere else in the Bible where some of those same themes come together. Because later on in the Bible we read of one greater than Samson, who in weakness and humiliation, amidst the cries of mockery and scorn, in shame and apparent defeat, accomplished a far greater work of deliverance and salvation for his people. We read of one who cries not for vengeance on his enemies, but prays, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." We read of one who offered himself as a sacrifice for sin, brought down not the house, but a world of sin upon his own shoulders. We read of Jesus Christ, who embraced the cross of Calvary to achieve a mighty victory over all that stands against the purposes of God in this world, over sin and death and Satan himself. So yes, here in the life of Samson, here in Judges 13 through 16, we see something of the God of the Bible. The God who has a long-term plan. The God who is greater than our sin. The God who is victorious over his enemies. Is this God our God this evening? He's ours as we put our faith and our trust in him. Let's pray. Father, by your Spirit, we ask that you would make us patient. Lord, grant to us faith that we may trust you. Despite all our faults and our failures and our weaknesses and our struggles, Lord, help us to really lean on you and put our faith completely on you. Lord, we pray that and thank you that you are greater than all our sin. And we thank you that you are the God who has won a great victory through our Lord Jesus Christ and through his death on the cross. Lord, as we trust in him and we come to participate in that victory, and it becomes a victory for us because in him we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. May that be true for all of us this night. In Jesus' name we pray.